Our passage of scripture for this morning is, as we continue in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 11 and verses 1 through 6, Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." Revelation 11, 1 through 6. You might notice today, or you may have noticed, that I'm preaching on only six verses, and yet you have four pages of notes in your outline, and that's how full this particular passage is. Last week I spoke about the gospel angel and the little book, which John 8, and this week's passage continues a very similar theme of the gospel being witnessed, being preached by the church, and especially that message being preached in the last days. And so this is sometimes regarded as a very controversial passage, but I don't count it in my own personal reading of it that controversial, even though there are parts that I'd say I'm not totally sure I understand it. And yet here, we start with the great question: is the temple in this passage a literal temple, one future temple that will be built in Jerusalem, or is it a temple that is symbolic for God's people as God's dwelling place, the temple of the Lord, which is the church? And here we see this passage starts, verse 1 of chapter 11, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.'" And so this is talking about the temple of God and it being measured. And I believe strongly this temple is symbolic. It is the people of God. It is the church. And what evidence do I have for saying this particular temple talked about in Revelation 11 is the temple of God, which is the church? Well, already in the book of Revelation, we've had a reference to the temple referred to symbolically and not according to a physical building. That was in chapter 3, Revelation 3, verse 12. It says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and I will write on him my new name." Revelation 3, 12. Notice there in Revelation 3, a human being who overcomes, meaning overcomes sin, overcomes the trials and temptations that would come upon people, that person who overcomes, God has made a promise to that person that they would be a pillar in the temple of God. Now, if you take the temple of God in Revelation to be a literal physical building, do you want to be a pillar in it? I don't. I don't want to be a physical pillar, whether it's cement or gold or any of those things, in the temple. I'm glad and happy if I'm a spiritual pillar in a spiritual temple, which is the people of God. If you look later in the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem, referred to in Revelation 3:12, remember it says that, the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven from God, is also the bride, the Lamb's wife. Revelation 12:21-2 says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And this is the only verse I'm quoting today from that passage in chapter 21. But if you go and read chapter 21, you'd see there's back and forth discussion. This is the New Jerusalem. This is the bride, the Lamb's wife. It's the same thing. Now, does that mean literally, when we marry Christ, because the church is the bride of Christ, that we will literally turn into a building or into a city and then back into human beings and back and forth like that? No, it means that this is a spiritual picture of the church as the temple of God, as the city of God. The temple is spiritual. And there's nowhere in Revelation, I know I've only shared a few verses that talk about it spiritually this way, but there's nowhere in Revelation that talks specifically and surely about the rebuilding of a physical temple. There's a progressive change also, though, from the Old Testament to the New Testament in regard to the dwelling place of God. And this also cannot be ignored. This is another argument for the spiritual temple. When you look at God's dwelling place in the Old Testament, it starts with the tabernacle, which was a very beautiful, large tent that the priests could put up and take down as they moved, and God dwelt in that tent. One passage that speaks about that tent, and there's many in the Old Testament, in Exodus 33:9, it says, "And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses." It was the meeting place. They met with God in the tabernacle, and that tabernacle was symbolic of God's presence. And yet, when David became king, he thought it was a shame that he was dwelling in a house and God was dwelling in a tent. And so he got the idea, I need to build a temple for God. And that's all through the Old Testament as well. And God said to David, he appreciated, basically, I'm paraphrasing here, not quoting, he appreciated David's desire, but because David was a man of war, he didn't want David to build that house that would be God's dwelling place. But God's son, I kind of got ahead of myself there. David's son would build that house. Well, David had a son named Solomon who built the temple. But his son Jesus, you could say his great-great-grandson, by their biblical terms, he's also a son of David, built the spiritual temple. But in 1 Kings 8:27, we read, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth?" This is Solomon praying. He said, "Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built?" And so Solomon built this great, glorious temple. Again, I'm not going to share every verse about it, but we all know that that's true if we've studied the scripture at all. And yet, by the time of Nebuchadnezzar, this temple was torn down. Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem. God's people had sinned against him, and he brought the Babylonians upon them, and the temple was torn down. And after 70 years being captive in Babylon, God's people could go back, and they were rebuilding the temple, this time under a Persian king. And we read in Haggai, chapter 2, verse 3, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing?" He's saying the temple once was great and glorious under Solomon, but the rebuilt temple, he says, it's like nothing. He's somebody who had lived long enough, the 70 years. Maybe he was a child when he saw that other kingdom, and he's lived past that 70 years, and he's seen the new temple rebuilt. And he's saying, is it like it's nothing? It's another temple. It's a physical building, but it's not quite like it was. And so here's some of the history of the temple. However, by the time we get to John's gospel, and John is the same John, the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, Jesus himself was counting his body, his physical body, to be the true temple of God's Spirit. We read this in John 2, verses 18 through 22, and it says, "So the Jews answered and said to him," this is because he just had cleansed the temple, he threw out the money changers, "they say to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple,'" and he's in the physical temple at that time, "'and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' And then verse 21 says, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, the disciples remembered that he said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." John 2, verses 18 through 22. And so he's talking about his own body. He doesn't tell his enemies that they would destroy his body, his temple, when they crucified him, but in 3 days he'd raise from the dead. Now you could ask, how was Jesus' body the temple? Again, did he literally change himself into a physical building? No, he did not do that. It wasn't a physical temple. His temple was the place where the Holy Spirit dwelt. It was the dwelling place of God, and that's what made it a true temple, was God dwelt there in Jesus' body. He was the dwelling place of God's Spirit. Colossians 3, 1 through 15 talks about this. I'm reading a little more than what I might normally read, but it says, Colossians 3, 1 through 15, chapter 1, verse 15 through 19, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers of authority. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and all things in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." When Jesus was on earth, the fullness of God, God the Holy Spirit, and you might even say God the Father, dwelt in him bodily. He was the dwelling place of God. Now, here's another question for you. Does God's Spirit currently dwell in any physical building, or does God's Spirit dwell in the church? Are we the true temple of God, or do we need another physical building so God can come and be with us? Which way is it? Well, we just sang a song right before, which we are God's people. And one of the lines in that, it says, we are a temple, the Spirit's dwelling place, formed in great weakness, a cup to hold God's grace. And so we know what the hymnal believes, that we are a temple. We are the dwelling place of the Spirit. Well, what does the Bible say? Well, consider the words that I read earlier, Paul's words to the Gentiles in Ephesus. He writes in Ephesians 2:19 through 22, he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Notice he's using building terms, built on the foundation. Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and Christ is the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him also you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are not only a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, but it's the Spirit who builds us together. We, the people, not this building, not any other building, but the people who are the church, are said to be the dwelling place of God. The same thing is said again in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Paul's word to the Corinthians, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Or in 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or Peter's words about the temple. He doesn't actually use the word temple, but he talks about a spiritual house, which is the same as a temple. 1 Peter 2:4 through 5, he says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men. Christ was rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, meaning the people Peter is writing to, as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. Now, does that mean we become physical stones? Do any of us look like stones? Maybe we're not really believers because we're not physical stones. No, that's not what it's saying. Spiritually, we're stones in a spiritual temple built of people. A spiritual house, he says, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so here's all these arguments for a spiritual temple, not a physical rebuilt temple, not a place in Jerusalem, but God's people all over the world. And if you want to challenge that, I'd be very glad to see, because I haven't seen any verses in Revelation that talk about a physical temple being built. I don't see any in the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament, I didn't even go over these verses, but Jesus talks about these stones of the physical temple being torn down. And in 70 AD, the temple was torn down. Now, does that mean that somebody cannot possibly rebuild it? I think it's possible that it could be rebuilt. And yet, in Scripture, we don't have the prophecy that says this is going to be rebuilt. The arguments for this book of Revelation referring to a rebuilding of the physical temple usually also include a separate future for the Jews from the Gentiles, and sometimes even a separate way of salvation, as Jesus died for us Gentiles and there was grace given to the Gentiles, but the Jews still have to work their way to heaven. Because they're so good and can do that. No, that's not what the Scripture says. Scripture talks about how all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And when you look at Romans 3, you see that it included Jews and Gentiles. All needed Christ. All had to come to God through him. And it's not the rebuilding of a physical temple, but according to the people who believe that it's going to be rebuilt, but also a reinstitution of an unneeded sacrificial system, meaning they will rebuild a physical temple and then they will start sacrificing lambs, bulls, and goats again, as if Jesus' death on the cross didn't count. But Hebrews 10, 11 through 14 says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies were made his footstools. For by one offering he hath perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Jesus has an eternal offering. He died on the cross, and it perfected forever us who are being sanctified. His blood washed away our sins. We don't need to offer up more sacrifices. We don't need to build another temple in order to offer up those sacrifices. We are the temple. Now, Ezekiel 40 through 48 talks of a measuring of God's temple. And some refer to this passage or others in the Old Testament as an argument for a future physical building. And yet Ezekiel is also an apocalypse, that apocalyptic literature, just like Revelation. And symbolism can be used there as well. And so if they talk about sacrifices or building a temple and measuring the temple, which it does, why doesn't that fit with the church as a temple? Not excluding Jewish people who come to Jesus either. They are part of the temple. John was one of them. Ezekiel 37, 27 says, "My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." G.K. Beale, one of the top interpreters on the book of Revelation, says, "What is figuratively established by the measuring in Ezekiel and in Revelation 21 is the infallible promise of God's future presence. I will be their God," he says in Ezekiel 37, "and they shall be my people." That same promise is all through the book of Jeremiah. "I will be their God and they shall be my people." You can even see that same promise back in Genesis given to Abraham. "I will be their God and they shall be my people." And we see it in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle," which is a tent, but not necessarily a physical tent in Revelation 21. It's just saying God will dwell with us. "The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be their God." He will be with them and be their God. That's what the temple is all about. That's what every temple was all about, and now he dwells in us. We had to be cleansed, just like Jesus chased the money changers out of that first temple. He had to cleanse us so the Holy Spirit could dwell in us. And he did that with even more passion than he did for that physical temple, because he cleansed us, as it says in Revelation 1, verse 5, with his own blood. He cleansed us so we would be the temple of God. So this is the first part. I spent a lot of time on that. But number two, what is symbolized by the measuring of this temple and God's people? The second part of verse 1, it says, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." Well, I think at first, you know, I've said it's a spiritual temple. How does he measure people? Well, one thing when he measures people is an evaluation. And we see an evaluation like this in the Old Testament with a non-believer in Belshazzar. God evaluated Belshazzar, an unbeliever, and this was for punishment. Daniel 5, 25 through 27 says, "And this is the inscription that was written, Meeni, meeni, tinkle, upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Meaning God has numbered, or you could say measured, your kingdom and finished it. Tinkle, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting." Belshazzar was drinking out of the vessels he had taken from the temple of God. Actually, his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had taken them, but he's using them to party with. And if you remember, the hand came out the wall and it wrote on the wall. And basically the message was, you've been weighed, you've been measured, you've been evaluated, you've been judged. And God evaluates his own people. Even as a building, as a spiritual building, he evaluates us. 1 Corinthians 3:9 through 17 is another passage. I didn't even read this before as evidence for a spiritual temple, but it is another one. 1 Corinthians 3:9-17, and it's another fairly long passage, but I'm going to read it again. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field. So we're also a field, but not a literal field. We bring out spiritual fruit. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given to me, this is Paul writing, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one of you take heed how he builds it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he shall receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through the fire. And then it's interesting. Here's that passage I did read before. Or do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. 1 Corinthians 3:9-17. There, Paul, he says, I'm working on you like a field. I want you to produce the spirit, fruit of the Spirit. He's not a literal field that's... We don't literally bring fruit out of our flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And then he goes on and he says, you are a building. And we build on that building. He as an apostle was building. As ministers we build. We build each other up. That's a scriptural phrase when we encourage one another. We're building ourselves as the temple. And God dwells in us. And so we see that here. And the measurement, the evaluation, is to judge how we're doing. Notice how it says some works would be burned up, wood, hay, and stubble. And yet the person would be still saved. Some will be rewarded. But measurement of his people not only is evaluation, but it also involves care and protection. Luke 12:4-7 says, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom you shall fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are more valued, of more value than many sparrows. Well, who is Jesus saying to this when he said, the hairs of your head are all numbered? He's talking to his disciples primarily and those who would follow him, those who would preach the gospel, and those who would be persecuted because of that preaching of the gospel. And most of the apostles, other than John, as far as we know, all of them were killed for their faith. They were all martyred. And he's saying, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Well, what does that mean? Well, God protected them. God was with them. And later in this passage, it talks about how, like Moses and Elijah, they have fire coming out of their mouth. Well, fire is, the word of God is a fire. And those who kill them, who harm them, will be hurt. Well, they will. They ultimately will be in hell. And so here is a measurement idea which is connected to care, and I'll get into that more later. But 3, the time period which is mentioned in these verses Revelation 11:2 and 11:3 both mention a certain time period. It says, but leave out the court which is outside of the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And then in verse 3 it says, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now this particular time period, 42 months and 1,260 days, it's the same amount of time. And it's mentioned throughout the book of Revelation. This is just the first couple instances of it. It's a total of 3.5 years, is 42 months, is 1,260 days. All of those are the same amount of time. And this is the first time it's mentioned here, but we'll consider it more as we go along. But I want to put forward two ways of understanding this. And first is literal. And you could say, well, Pastor, almost everything you say in the book of Revelation is symbolic. But here I'm saying, I think this possibly could be a literal time period that is referred to, a real literal 3.5 years, where the church will be persecuted terribly, where the church also will be witnessing. These two witnesses will be witnessing, and it's actual 3.5 years. And why do I say it can actually be real 3.5 years? Because it's repeated in so many different ways. And why is John doing that? Maybe because he's used all these numbers already symbolically, and he wants to separate this one out from them, and it's literal. But it could also be symbolic. 3.5 years is exactly half of 7. 7 is the number of completion, the number of perfection, the number when everything finishes and is done. And 3.5 just happens to be half of 7. And so it's a shortened, you can say it's symbolic for a shortened period of time. And so we've already read, as we read last week in Revelation 10, it says there shall be delay no longer. I told you that the little book was small because it represented the gospel and there was only a short time left. And as we see throughout this passage and the passage before, the emphasis is on the time is short. Well, 3.5 years is short too, or a short time. And so it doesn't matter which you choose. Either one works. It's talking about a shortened time near the earth, near the end of the earth, the end of judgment, where things would be condemned. And so it's possible 3.5 years. Another way that it might be symbolic and literal is Jesus' ministry itself was 3.5 years. Also, Elijah, which seems to be mentioned in here, his time of shutting up the rain, which was 3.5 years. All of these things are 3.5 years. It's an interesting way of thinking of it. I'll go into that more, though, as we go further and we encounter more mentions of this time period. Fourthly, we see here, I believe, a beautiful symbolic picture of the church taken from Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. Here, in Revelation 11, 4 through 6, it says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. That particular mention there connects us to Zechariah 4. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And that's what Elijah did. He prayed and the rain stopped. And then it says, and they have power over the waters to turn them to blood. Well, Moses did that. And to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Well, if you take it literally, there will be a people, at least two people, that are shutting people up and using fire coming literally out of their mouths and stopping the rain and doing these things. And since these things and turning water into blood, maybe that's what it's referring to. But when it talks about two olive trees and two lampstands, I believe it's referring to two anointed ones. And the lampstands, as we've already have seen in the book of Revelation, the lampstand is the symbol of the church. But first I want to go to Isaiah 4. And again, I'm reading a long passage, Isaiah 4, the whole chapter, verses 1 through 14. Now an angel talked with me and came back and wakened me as a man is wakened out of his sleep. And he said, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps." Now, if you remember, Revelation 1 mentioned the lampstand, seven lamps also, and seven lampstands itself. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked to me, saying, "What are these, Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For those for who despised the day of small things, for these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes, which are the golden oil drains?" Then he answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." Well, it's quite a picture, isn't it? What is it picturing? Well, who is Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel was the governor in Israel, while Israel was under Persian rule. If Israel was not under Persian rule, Zerubbabel would have probably been the king of Israel. But they did not allow, the Persians did not allow him to be king. Zerubbabel was in charge of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, the one that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed, the one that would go up that would be nothing like Solomon's temple. It would be a little temple. And how would he do this? Well, it says in verse 6, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." And eventually, by the grace of God and with the right heart, he would rebuild the temple. The people who went to Jerusalem from their homes in Babylon, from Persia, they had big houses where they were occupied. They had been successful maybe in Persia or in Babylon. Yet they would sacrifice what they had to move to Jerusalem, which was torn down, and rebuild that temple. Well, here we see in the book of Revelation, notice also there's lampstands that are here. And the lampstands in Revelation are the church. Revelation 1:20 says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my hand, and the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. when you combine these ideas of what it's said about rebuilding a physical temple in the book of Revelation to what these witnesses are doing and this spiritual temple, I mean, in Revelation, the physical temple in Zechariah, Jesus is, you know, he's referred to as a lamb, and nobody says, well, he became a literal lamb. And there's certain rules that even the people who believe in Revelation being interpreted more literally, they still interpret parts spiritually that are in there and symbolically. It says the seven lampstands which you saw are seven churches. It plainly says lampstands equal churches. That's what Revelation says. And so even by the rules that those who say this is literal, you have to interpret these lampstands as the church. And I believe that's what is being said here. It is as Christ's church, empowered by God, that we are the light of the world. Matthew 4, 5, verses 14 through 16 says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand. There's that word lampstand again. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Where do churches find power to be lights in the world? Well, here in Revelation 11, 4, it mentions these are the two olive trees. In Zechariah, verse 4, verse 3, it says two olive trees are by it, meaning by the lampstand, one at the right of the bowl, another at the left. And lamps in the Old Testament times and in Jesus' day were lighted with olive oil. Also, the prophets, the priests, and the kings were anointed with olive oil. And olive oil, the anointed ones, which the name Christ and the name Messiah means anointed one, and we are little anointed ones if we're Christians, were anointed with olive oil. But the important thing, the olive oil was symbolic of being anointed with the Holy Spirit. And the church is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit and is anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And this is why the answer to Zechariah's question and the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel is, so he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Here in the last days, the church, at least the true church, is a lot like that group in Jerusalem rebuilding the temple. We are small. Maybe we remember times when the church was more successful and flourishing, but the scripture says, do not despise the day of small things. Zechariah 4:10, who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line. There's a measuring again of the temple in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the earth. Just as the eyes of the Lord were on them when they were building that physical temple, the eyes of the Lord are on us as we build the spiritual temple. Even if it's small, even if it's not as glorious as it once was, it's still glorious in God's eyes. Zerubbabel was building a much smaller temple than Solomon did, the day of small things, and yet it would be the temple in which Christ ministered. Zerubbabel was a governor, not a king, because the Persian Empire was over him. They did not allow a king in Israel. It was a humble position, and the church is in a humble position today. And yet the Lord's eyes were on it. Even if the world's eyes were not, so much more are the eyes on the building of Christ and the spiritual temple. Though outwardly it may be trampled by the world, the outer courts inwardly, spiritually, is protected and empowered by God. We're empowered by His Spirit. We have His protection spiritually. And I believe when it says in verse 4, 5, if anyone wants to harm them, Fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies, and if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power to over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desired. You know, the two anointed ones, Moses and Elijah, are in the Old Testament, and yet they're both symbolic too. Moses was symbolic of the law, and Elijah was symbolic of the prophets, and the word of God is the law and the prophets. And in Jeremiah 23:29, it says, "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" In other places, it's called a sword, the sword of the Spirit. Fire comes from their mouths, it says in Revelation 11. The word of God comes from the mouth of believers. And when people reject it, when they kill us, when they try to harm us, do we automatically see fire come out? No, we don't. But does spiritually does fire come? Are we protected by God? Indeed, we are. Will those people, if they don't repent, will they go to hell? Yes, they will. Isaiah 5:24 says, "Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will descend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the Holy One of Israel." We don't witness this today. We don't all see fire consuming our enemies in this world. But we're all more than conquerors, as it says in Romans 8:31-39. "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge to God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We see in the book of Revelation this seemingly weak Lamb of God. He's called the little lamb. Take the scroll from the hand of God and open the seals. And here we see, I believe, a picture of a seemingly weak church, but with God's power behind protecting, and not only protecting, but ultimately punishing those who come against it. And we'll see in the next several chapters how this works out. There's only so much I can preach on in one sermon, but it all fits together. You'll see how the idea of this being the church fits, because the church is going to be persecuted and terribly persecuted. And yet here it's telling how the church, in the midst of that persecution, is still victorious. Hymn 347, which is the hymn that we will sing, says the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. He is the foundation, like a cornerstone of a building. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his only bride. And then it goes on. It says, "Elect from every nation." And it goes on in the third stanza, "Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up how long, and soon the night of weeping will be the toil of song. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of our war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. And we will sing this, so I don't need to read the whole thing. But I just want you to see this. The church in the world is like Christ at the end of his life. And these witnesses are like Christ, because it says they're laid in the street. Their bodies laid in the street 3 days or 3.5 days. And then they raise up to heaven. Ascend into heaven. They raise. They're resurrected. And just like Christ was resurrected, one day we will all be resurrected. We have the victory in the end. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the wonderful things it teaches us about the church and about what the victory that we have in you. And we thank you for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.